Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. Genesis, chapter 4, and this morning we are going to continue our study of Genesis by looking once again at chapter 4. I'm only going to focus our attention on a few verses from this chapter, but I want to read the whole chapter because it is a unit and it is important to see everything in its proper context. And so Genesis chapter 4, and we will begin the reading in verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we lift up our hearts to you, for you have renewed us in Jesus Christ, your Son, by the power of your Spirit, and through Spirit-produced faith in our hearts, have joined us to him who has ascended into the realm of glory. Father, this morning, as we hear your word read and preached, we pray that you would cause us to understand your word properly and cause us to be doers of your word and not hearers only. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 4 and beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. But for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, Why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, Where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Then the Lord said to him, Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad, and Irad fathered Mehujael, and Mehujael fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech. And Lamech took two wives. The name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other Zillah. Adah bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. This is the Word of God. Now, as we noted last Sunday, the story of Cain and Abel is a preview of human history. It is a preview of how Christ will destroy the devil, and also a preview of how the righteous will be persecuted by the wicked, or put differently, how the church will be persecuted by the Antichrist. After man's fall into sin, God divided humanity into two groups, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, Genesis 3:15. Abel was the first seed of the woman. Cain was the first seed of the serpent. The conflict between Cain and Abel, resulting in Abel's death, is part of the history of the enmity between the two seeds. Through Cain, Satan attempted to destroy the seed of the woman, but Satan's plan failed. The woman's offspring was not destroyed. Abel, of course, was slain, but he was not defeated because his soul was translated from earth to heaven, and his body, which rests in the earth, will be raised from the dead at the resurrection. Another reason why Satan's plan failed is that God gave Adam and Eve another son through whom the woman's offspring would continue. And that is the significance of the birth of Seth at the end of Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4:25 says, "And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth, for she said, 'God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him.'" So Seth is Abel's replacement. Metaphorically speaking, Seth is Abel back from the dead. Again, I said metaphorically speaking. Seth's birth, to put it in other words, Seth's birth is a symbolic resurrection of Abel. The death of Abel and the birth of Seth foreshadow the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Seth's birth renews Eve's faith in the promise of redemption. Eve says in Genesis 4:25, "God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him." Eve there is alluding to God's promise in Genesis 3:15 concerning her offspring, the offspring of the woman that will crush the head of the serpent. The righteous seed of the woman, of which Abel was the first, would now continue through the line of Seth. God would continue the covenant line through Seth until the promised Redeemer is born who destroys the devil. In other words, the champion seed of the woman, the Messiah, the Christ, would come through the line of Seth. He would be a descendant of Seth. But the line of Cain, on the other hand, would produce the wicked offspring of the serpent. And so humanity is divided into two groups, the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked, the elect and the reprobate. On the one hand, the Sethites, that's the descendants of Seth, are the elect children of God, the righteous offspring of the woman. But on the other hand, the Cainites, that's the descendants of Cain, are the children of the devil, the wicked offspring of the serpent. In chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Genesis trace those two lines. They trace those two lines. Chapter 4 traces the line of Cain, the Cainites. Chapter 5 traces the line of Seth, the Sethites. It traces the line of Seth up to the time of Noah, when the Cainites are destroyed in the flood. Now, the flood in Noah's day, of course, was not God's final judgment on humanity. And so after the flood, the division of humanity into two groups continues with the sons of Noah, as we're going to see when we get there in our study of Genesis. Now, the fact that the Sethites are the elect children of God is underscored here in Genesis 4 by their worship of God at the end of the chapter. If you look at verse 26, it says, "To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord." To call upon the name of the Lord is an act of worship, which in the Old Testament was typically connected to a sacrifice. For example, Genesis 12:8 says that Abraham built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. And that, you see, is what the Sethites were doing here. They were calling upon the name of the Lord at the altar of the Lord, which at that time stood at the foot of God's holy mountain, Mount Eden, where Abel had presented his acceptable offering and had called upon the name of the Lord. So like Abel, the Sethites offer God acceptable worship through faith in the coming Redeemer, the promised Redeemer. The Sethites were the covenant people of God through whom the promise of redemption would be fulfilled at the appointed hour. In the fullness of time, God would send forth his son to be born of a woman, and that offspring would be a descendant of Seth. Now that's why, you see, the book of Genesis is so concerned with genealogies. Genesis records the line of Seth and the line of Noah and the line of Abraham and so on, because their lines, their genealogies, bear witness to God's faithfulness to his covenant promise. The Sethites were the covenant people of God through whom the promise of redemption would be fulfilled. Later, the children of Abraham are the covenant people through whom the promise, that promise of redemption, will be fulfilled in the fullness of time. So the Sethites, summing it up here, the Sethites are the people of God. The Sethites in the early chapters of Genesis are the covenant people of God. They are the church of God in its earliest stage in history, in its infancy. And they are destined for salvation through the promised Redeemer. They are, in the words of Paul, vessels of mercy prepared for glory. The Canaanites, on the other hand, are destined for wrath. They are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, Romans 9:22. But God endures them with much patience in order to make known the riches of his glory to his elect people at the appointed time. God suspends or postpones the destruction of the wicked Canaanites to accomplish his plan of redemption in history for vessels of mercy which he prepared beforehand for glory, of which the Sethites were the first. Now the seed of the serpent will continue to live on earth under a common curse. And also, don't miss this point, the seed of the serpent will enjoy non-redemptive, temporary, earthly, common blessings until the final judgment, when they will receive the ultimate curse, which is eternal death and hell. The seed of the woman will likewise continue to live on earth under a common, temporary curse, and enjoy common blessings, in addition to saving blessings, until the final judgment, when they will receive the ultimate blessing, which is glorified eternal life in heaven. The history of the human race from man's fall into sin until that final judgment is a time of divine restraint and patience and forbearance in which God does not display the full measure of his wrath against sin. God suspends the full revelation of his wrath until the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, Romans 2:5, by his common grace, grace that is common, non-redemptive, but common to all, the elect and the non-elect, by his common grace, God exercises restraint and forbearance until the judgment of the great day. So at the present, all people, all human beings, whether elect or non-elect, whether children of God or children of the devil, whether sheep or goats, are living under a common curse and also under common grace. Now that's what we learn here from Genesis chapters 4 and 5. In chapter 5 of Genesis, the Sethites, the descendants of Seth, are living on earth under a common curse. They are living under a common curse. They die just like the Canaanites do. That's a curse. That's a curse that they suffer in common with the Canaanites. But unlike the Canaanites, the second death, which is the lake of fire, has no power over the Sethites because their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In chapter 4 of Genesis, the Canaanites enjoy many temporary and non-saving blessings in common with the Sethites. God does not give the Canaanites redemptive grace, but he does give them common grace. And that common grace enables them to function as families and to function as a society, as communities, as cities. And it even enables them to accomplish many useful and profitable things for life on earth. And that's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 4. Now, here's an example. Cain enjoys the blessing of marriage. Cain enjoys the blessing of children. Verse 17 says, Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. So Cain enjoys the blessings of marriage and children. Marriage and children are temporary, non-redemptive, earthly, divine blessings that even the non-elect, even the reprobate, enjoy because of God's common grace. Another temporary and non-redemptive earthly blessing that the Cainites enjoy is the common state in which there is a system of justice, civil justice, to maintain law and order. And God establishes that common state here in Genesis chapter 4. Now, what do I mean by common state? The common state must be distinguished from the holy state, the holy kingdom that existed before the fall and that later will exist in non-redemptive earthly blessing that the Cainites enjoy in the kingdom of Israel, the theocracy of Israel. The common state must be distinguished from the holy state. It's very different. The common state is also a divine institution. It's appointed by God. It is instituted by God. And it is also accountable to God. But it's not a redemptive blessing. It is not a holy, theocratic kingdom like the kind we find in Israel's history under the law. The theocratic kingdom that existed. In common grace, God establishes the common state for both the elect and the non-elect. Now, of course, the elect also belong to the heavenly, holy, and imperishable kingdom, which has not yet been fully revealed. We've already received that kingdom. We have, in the words of the author of Hebrews, we have received, quote, a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and yet we await the full manifestation of that kingdom at the end of the world. Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven. And from it, from heaven, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So our citizenship is in heaven. We belong to that heavenly, holy, permanent, abiding, unshakable kingdom. That's where we belong. But yet we're living on the earth. We're living as sojourners in exile on the earth. And so the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, presently exist side by side in the same communities, in the same towns, in the same neighborhoods, in the same cities. And both groups may enjoy the common, earthly, temporary, divine blessings provided by God, including the blessings provided by the common state, which is a divine institution. See, God instituted the common state, which includes, as I said, a system of judicial order, a system of justice, to maintain law and order. God instituted that common state not only for the Sethites, but also for the Cainites, the reprobate as well. They benefit from it as well. When God pronounced a curse on Cain, Cain despaired at the prospect of being killed by an avenger. Cain said in verse 13, Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Well, it was less than what he deserved, but he's right here. It was greater than what he could bear. Behold, he says in verse 14, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. That's what he fears. He fears the prospect of running into other people who are just like him. He fears the prospect of encountering other Cains, other Cainites, other people who are just like him, who may kill him as he had killed his brother. But God, by his common grace, provides a means to protect Cain. Cain doesn't deserve to be protected. He doesn't deserve any benefit from God. He deserves the lake of fire. But God, by his common grace, God doesn't forgive him of his sins. But he protects him. He protects him by common grace. It's not redemptive grace. It's common grace. He protects this reprobate person. Now, you might think here, who's going to avenge Abel? What about justice for Abel? Well, God will avenge him. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And he will avenge him in due time. But he's going to protect him from other avengers who might seek to take his life because he shed Abel's blood. And look at it in verse 15. The Lord said to him, in response to this, Cain says, "Whoever finds me will kill me." God says to him, "No, not so. If anyone kills Cain," look at this very carefully, "vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. God put a mark on Cain, is how the ESV translates it, or gave a sign to Cain, is another way it may be translated. But actually, the word here means oath. It doesn't have anything to do with the visible mark that God placed on his body. God did not give Cain a protective tattoo. God gave him an oath. He gave him an oath. He signs to him with an oath that he would protect him. God gave Cain an oath or a pledge that it would not be the case that anyone who came upon him would be free to kill him with impunity. God promised that if anyone killed Cain, he would suffer divine retribution. That's what that sevenfold vengeance is all about. Look at it again, verse 15. If anyone kills Cain, God says, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. Sevenfold vengeance refers to divine vengeance, divine retribution. So God promised Cain that if anyone killed him, God would repay. God would execute divine retribution on that person. Now, how exactly was God going to administer that divine retribution? Well, here's how. God was going to do so through a divinely instituted judicial order through a servant of God to whom God has entrusted the sword. God has invested this servant with the power of the sword, and whom God will use as an instrument of his wrath to punish wrongdoers. In other words, God would administer this divine retribution through civil rulers, through the civil rulers of the common state. God makes a provision for order, a form of justice and protection that is common to all. It's common to the elect and the non-elect. It's common to the children of God and the children of the devil. God instituted the common state, the common city, to protect Cain and the Cainites. He institutes a political structure, the polis, the city, the common city. Now, how do we know this? Well, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 13, giving us a very helpful, divinely inspired commentary on what God did in Genesis chapter 4. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 13. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." When? Genesis 4. God instituted them. He instituted these civil rulers of the common state. Therefore, Paul goes on to say, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is, listen to these words, he is, the civil ruler is, God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He bears the sword because God has invested him with the sword, which refers here to corporal punishment, even capital punishment. For Paul says, he, the civil ruler, is the servant of God, listen to these words, an avenger who carries out God's wrath. Divine retribution, sevenfold vengeance on the wrongdoer. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, Romans 12, 19. How does God do that? One of the ways he does it is through this divinely appointed institution that we refer to now as the state, the common state, the civil rulers, to whom God has invested the power of the sword. For what purpose? So that they, as servants of God, avengers may carry out God's wrath, divine retribution, on wrongdoers. So God's provision for Cain included protection by means of the common state, by means of the common city. God ordained an order of law in the civil realm. He ordained and appointed an order of law and justice, civil justice, in the common city. That's the reason Cain built a city. Look at it, verse 16. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch when he built a city. He called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. This was God's institution. This was divine appointment. God established this order for Cain's protection. That's why he built the city. Now, the city of Cain, don't miss this point, the city of Cain is the first common state. It's the first secular state. It's not the holy kingdom. It's not the holy city. It's not the heavenly, permanent, abiding, unshakable kingdom. It's the city of man. This is not the city of God. The common state, though, is a divine institution established by common grace, for both the elect and the non-elect. But the common state can also be, and often has been, and is, an instrument of Satan to persecute the church. You see, you've got to see both sides. You have to see Romans 13 and Revelation 13 side by side. Both are true of the state at the same time. When Paul is describing the civil authorities to whom we must submit, whom God has appointed as servants to execute divine vengeance, he's talking about the Roman Empire that in Revelation 13 is called the beast, the city of the Antichrist. And guess who the first Antichrist is in human history? Cain. Cain's the first Antichrist figure in human history. And what does he build? The common city. That's why the cities of man, the kingdoms of man, are depicted in divine revelation as bestial. Think about the beast in the visions that Daniel saw in Daniel chapter 7. What were those hideous beasts? They were kingdoms, earthly kingdoms of man. The beast in Revelation is also that. The first beast as a political entity in human history, ruled by the Antichrist, is the city that Cain built in Genesis 4. You see, this is a preview of human history. The story of Cain and Abel is a preview of human history. It foreshadows what's going to happen for the rest of redemptive history, through the rest of human history, until the end of the world. That's what the city of man is. It's a divinely appointed institution, and insofar as the common city derives from common grace, it is to be viewed positively, but the common state can have and often does have a bestial nature. The common state is, in fact, the beast of Revelation 13, which persecutes the church. The bestial nature of the common state is foreshadowed in Genesis 4 by the fact that the first common state is founded by the first Antichrist figure in human history, Cain, the seed of the serpent, who murdered Abel, the seed of the woman. The common state does not stop the increase of wickedness, does it? What happens in chapter 4? Wickedness escalates. What happens in chapter 6? It escalates until what? God destroys the Cainites with the flood. The wickedness of man was great, exceedingly great. The thoughts and the imaginations of man's heart were only evil continually. The common state's not redemptive. It can't redeem. Don't place your hope there. You better not place your hope there. If we haven't learned that lesson from history by now, we're not ever going to learn it. You won't ever learn it if you haven't learned it by now. Put not your hope in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. This is the city of man. The common state is not the holy city. It's not the holy kingdom. It's not destined to be redeemed. It's destined for destruction. God appointed it. God uses it as his instrument, just like he used the pagan rulers in the Old Testament as instruments to discipline his own people. Think of the kingdom of Babylon that conquered the Israelites and carried them into captivity. God appointed it. God used it. But God also appointed it for destruction. He did not destine it for redemption. It's not the holy kingdom. It's not the heavenly, permanent, unshakable kingdom that we have and of which we are citizens. We are strangers and sojourners living in exile. In exile, just as Daniel was living in exile in Babylon. That was not his homeland. And on earth, we're not living in our homeland either. We're living in exile. We recognize that God has appointed the state for a purpose, but it's a temporary, provisional purpose. And what are we to do with regard to the state? We are to pray for our civil rulers. We're not to place our hope in them, but we are to pray for them. We are to pray for kings and for all who are in authority that we may lead a quiet and peaceful life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, Paul says, 1 Timothy 2. That's our responsibility to them, and to bear witness to Christ to them. But we need to recognize them for what they are. We need to recognize the common state for what it is.